Our scripture text is today is the 50th chapter of Isaiah. We're going to read the entire chapter, 11 verses, and let us, this is the, 13th sermon on the scripture texts of Handel's Messiah. And so let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their coverings. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. You may be seated. Before this week, I've never seriously studied the 50th chapter of Isaiah. But having studied it, I realize now what a wonderful chapter this is. It gives us an understanding of Jesus that most people today do not have. We got to be careful how we interpret it. The Jews have their interpretation of this passage, saying that it applies to the nation of Israel. The interpretation makes no sense. The liberal theologians have an interpretation of this passage. They believe it applies to a second Isaiah, a fictitious character, a second Isaiah, and their interpretation makes no sense. This passage will make no sense at all unless you apply it to Jesus of Nazareth. and then it fits together. Let me give you a quick general outline of this passage. In the first, and notice grammatical, the grammar of this. Notice that it begins with the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." So you have the Lord, Jehovah, speaking. And you have quotation marks beginning in the first part of verse 1 and going through verse 3. So the Lord God Himself speaks in the first three verses, vindicating His mercy. And then you notice the Lord God is spoken about, beginning with verse 3. And so that continues on to about verse 9. And who's speaking in those verses, unintroduced at first, is the suffering servant of God. The great proof of God's mercy. The greatest proof of God's mercy in the history of the world. So in the first three verses, God Himself is defending His mercy. In verses 4 through 9, you have Jesus, the Son of God, the suffering servant, talking about Himself. And then in verses 10 and 11, you have a great call to faith, first to believers and then to unbelievers. And in this section on the Messiah, notice how it breaks down. In verses 4 and 5, you have a description of the Messiah's character. In verse 6, which is found in the Handel's Messiah, in verse 6, you have a description of His rejection and mistreatment by man. And then in verses 7 through 9, you have Jesus' justification. And then at the end, the great call to faith. Now let's look at this wonderful passage that deserves our reading over and over again. God's vindicating Himself with Israel. He's already told them over in chapter 49, verse 14, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me." And now in the 50th chapter, you're going to explain in what sense that has taken place. And what that means, to be forsaken and forgotten by God. And he starts out by asking some questions to Israel, to covenant people of God. Where's the bill of divorce? Speaking of Deuteronomy 24, if a man divorced his wife, he had to give her a bill of divorcement. Where's the bill of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? And, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? In other words, here's a man that is so poor and so in debt that he had to sell his children and his wife maybe even to get the money back. But God doesn't have any creditors, does He? And so the whole point so far is God saying, do you think I've just forgotten about you? Do you think that I've written you a bill of divorcement because a no-fault divorce? Do you think I've just divorced you because I'm bored with you and I have no real loving concern for you and I have no interest in your well-being? That's the point. He's saying, I have been merciful to you, and it's not because I have lost interest in you. It's not because I haven't had any loving concern for you. But you were sold, behold, you were sold for your iniquities. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Any misery, any abandonment you're experiencing, it's not because I just made an arbitrary choice to walk away, God says. You're the one at fault. If you're under judgment, it's because of your transgressions and your iniquity and your refusal to bow before me as a nation. And your rejection of my word. and your willingness to follow your own will and your own desires and be influenced by the various other pagan nations of this world rather than walking in the way that I have set before you. So if things are going terrible in your life as a nation or as an individual, God says, I'm not to blame. These things are happening in your life because you are to blame for the way that you've lived before my face. He says in verse 2 with another question, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Now, when did God come to Israel? Every time a prophet preached, God came and preached to Israel through that prophet. Countless times, he would come over and over, and there was nobody that paid any attention to him. Generation after generation, prophet after prophet, preached word after preached word, and he called in his mercy over and over, repent, come to me, turn from your wicked ways, trust my grace and my mercy. And no one responded to the call. So God says the blame is not because I didn't have any loving concern for you. The blame is because I sent you prophet after prophet, offering you mercy, and you refused me time after time. And the reason people didn't believe me, the reason people didn't respond to my call is not because I'm too weak to save them. It's not because they were so sinful and I was just too weak. There is a famous seminary professor who wrote a book refuting Calvinism. I say that sarcastically, but that's what he attempted to do. And in the book, he says something like this: God saves everybody he can. Bless his heart. There are some people he'd just like to save, but they're too strong for him. He can't corral them. There are some people he'd like for them to be Christians and to believe in him and to heed his calls of mercy, but bless his heart, they just won't let him do it because they're stronger than he is. God says, you think that's the way? You think that's the way nobody's responded? Look at the next verses. Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Are you telling me that the reason more people aren't Christians and more people aren't living for me is because I'm just too weak to accomplish them, to save them? Next sentence. Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke, and I make the rivers a wilderness. Does that remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Drying up the river, the Red Sea. They're accusing God of being too weak, and he says, don't forget, I'm the one that created your history. I have the power to part seas. I have the power to control this creation. I make rivers a wilderness so that the dead fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. I can change the very makeup of creation, and you're calling me weak? I offered you the gospel over and over again, and you calling me unmerciful? It's only because of your evil and your wickedness that you're experiencing my judgment. And then in verse 4, we see a description of the greatest gift of God's mercy ever given to the human race. And unintroduced, the suffering servant starts talking. We see who it is a little later in the chapter, verse 10. We see he's talking about the suffering servant that we talked about in Isaiah 53, triumphant suffering servant who is none other than Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now he's speaking. The Son of God, the Messiah, speaking. And he's speaking about God and with reference to himself. And he first of all says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning." Here you have the Son of God, Jesus, saying, God teaches me His truth. I am the final prophet. I am the great Word of God. I am the consummate revelation of who God is and what God wants. And God teaches me what to say. Now you say, well, I thought Jesus was God. He knew everything, and God could never be taught. Well, God can never be taught. God never learns anything. He knows everything there is to know everything about. But Jesus was also a man. And in his humanity, he had to be taught by God. There are some things Jesus did not know. You remember in Matthew 24, he says that even the Son of Man does not know when the second coming is going to take place. Now, he was talking about himself as a man, and so here he's talking about himself as a human Messiah as well as God, but he's saying, God teaches me. I know the truth. You can trust everything that I say about salvation and about the way of life. He awakens me. Look at these wonderful words. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. So that not only is Jesus the revelation of the Word and the truth of God, but he's perfectly obedient to what God tells him. You remember he said, my food is to do the will of God. I came to earth to be obedient to God and to save people by my obedience. So when somebody comes up to you and says, are we saved by obedience to God's law? You say, yes, sirree, we are. But it's not by our obedience to God's law. It's by Jesus' obedience to God's law in our place. And so here Jesus is saying, every morning I got up, and I prayed that God would open my ears. For 33 years, I got up and prayed that God would open my ears, not only to hear Him correctly, but also to obey everything He taught me. And no matter what He taught me, I didn't rebel. I never said no. I didn't turn my back. Now, we go to back again in verse 6. I never turned my back on God once in my whole life, ever, from conception through burial. But I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. And I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That's how far Jesus went in obeying God. All the way to being so humiliated by obeying God that he gave his back to those who would strike it with whips, cats of nine tails, whips with various strands of leather and pieces of glass or stone on the end, back beaten raw, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Physically, can you imagine how that would hurt? And I didn't turn away from humiliation and spittle. People spitting in his face. People not just slapping his face, but beating him in the face, beating his back, tearing out his beard, in mockery and in defiance and in hatred of the perfect Son of God. And he said, not once did I cover my face. Not once did I try to turn away from what God had told me he wanted me to do. I became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. So now get the picture. Torn back, plucked out beard, spittle dripping from his hair, and he doesn't turn his face away. Now I want you to turn in the New Testament to see the fulfillment of these words. So go to the 26th chapter of Matthew. And Jesus is on trial before the leaders of the Jewish church and before the leaders of Israel, and then later before the civil magistrate. But notice the situation. Verse 59. Now, the chief priests... Well, let's go to 57. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council, the Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they didn't find any. Even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place 40 years later. Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? So there's the fulfillment of Isaiah 50. And who is doing this to Jesus. Not the rabble. Not the crowds. The elders and officers of the church. He's standing before them. And they bring forward false witnesses. And they misrepresent what he said. And then they say, this man obviously is guilty of blasphemy. There's no more need for any more witnesses. Let's kill him. We can't do it ourselves, but the Roman government can. But we sure can beat him. So here, these respectable, well-dressed, educated, dignified, highly moral officers of the church start beating him in the face with his fist, spitting at him, tearing out his beard, and treating him as if he was just a common fortune teller. All right, we're going to blind you, so you tell us who's hitting you if you're such a prophet. Well, he was a prophet. And even though the spittle and the slapping and the beating was terrible for Jesus, what was behind that was even worse. Because here stood before them the prophet. Said, if you're a prophet, tell us who hit you. There was the prophet. The greatest prophet in the history of the world. The last prophet in the history of the world. And they were treating him with disrespect, mockery, abuse. He'd come into the world to teach them the truth and to show them the way and to save them from their sins. And there they were trying to beat him to death, treating him like a fortune teller. We'll blind you and you tell us who's hitting you. You think Jesus knew who was hitting him? Oh, yeah. It was God. And that was the worst thing about it all. It wasn't that he was just being mocked by the Sanhedrin. He was being mocked through them by the living God. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him, we saw last week, and to bring him to grief. God was mocking him. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, saw him as a worthless person. You're pathetic. You're not even worthy of being treated with dignity. We'll just spit on you. You're completely an outlaw. You're of no value whatsoever. You're just nothing. You're nobody. And you notice what the leaders of the church never did do during all this? After they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy and deserving of death, did you notice what they didn't do? They did not urge him to repent. They didn't urge him to change his ways and believe in God and turn from his blasphemy. He was nothing. He's not even worth trying to save. He is worthless through and through. That was the nature of their mockery. But when God mocked him, he was saying, Jesus, you are the infinite, valuable sacrifice for sinners. Of great value to me, covered with man's sin, I mock you. But in mocking you, I save the people in whose place you stand. And so Jesus loved God to the very end. So we often talk about Jesus' act of obedience, that is, obeying the law of God during his life, and then his passive obedience on the cross. There was nothing passive about his obedience on the cross. On that cross, he was loving God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Even though God was mocking him, and God was pounding the nails in his hands and in his feet, the wicked people that did it are held accountable. But behind it is God making his son a sacrifice for sin. And you notice what Jesus said here. He said, I gave my back to the smiters. He doesn't just say, these evil men smote me. I gave myself to them. I didn't have to. They were not in control of me. You remember what he did when a troop of soldiers came to try to arrest him the night after Gethsemane and after Judas kissed him? He sort of snapped his fingers, so to speak, and all of them fell to the ground. Jesus was in complete control of the whole situation, not man. And he gave himself. And God mocked him. And man mocked him for two different reasons. So that you and I would not be mocked by God. The Bible says concerning God's enemies, and we'll come to this, it's in the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, that when the kings of the earth take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh at their stupidity and their wickedness and their attempts to overthrow him. And Jesus knew that in his resurrection he'd join in that laughter. But now he was bearing the full weight of humiliation by man, because they thought he was worthless, and humiliation by God, because he thought he was of great worth as the sacrifice for sinners. And speaking as a man, Jesus goes on and he says in the 50th chapter of Isaiah, verse 7, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, though I'm deeply humiliated, I'm not totally and completely disgraced. I've set my face like flint, and I know that though I am bearing shame, I will not be totally ashamed. Remember what Jesus said about setting his face like flint in the book of Matthew and Luke? He said he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. In fact, when you study the book of Luke, you find the whole focus is on getting Jesus to Jerusalem, because that is where he would die, suffer and die for sinners. And Jesus willingly took up that responsibility. And the whole time he was rejected by men and suffered at the hands of men and crucified and buried, the whole time he was confident that God would still hold him up. He loved God to the very end. And he says in verse 8 in the New American Standard Version, he who vindicates me, that is God, is near. I like to translate it, he who justifies me, that is God, is near. So Jesus was justified. What does it mean to be justified? It means for God to declare you innocent, and God to declare you not guilty. And when did God justify Jesus? On the third day, when God raised him from the dead. On that day, vindicated Christ and said to the world, My son was not guilty of the of any of the sins for which he died. He died for sins that were not his own. He says, he who vindicates me is near me, even in on the cross when God says, abandons him, as it were. Jesus even believed that God will steer near to hold him up. So, who will contend with me, says the Messiah? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near. So he says, anybody think I'm not innocent? Anybody think that I deserve the punishment that I deserve? Now's the time to come forward with your complaint. Anybody want to condemn me for my own sins? Stand up here and face me. Draw near to me. That's a bold statement. Throughout history, Jesus says those words to any critic of the gospel. You have problems with me? You think I'm a failure? You think I am a wretched, worthless individual? Tell that to my face. Say it. Before the judge in the courtroom. What judge? The judge of heaven and earth. I'm standing here in the presence of the judge of the universe. Now bring forth your case if you have something against me. Because he's vindicated me. He declared to the world that my sacrificial death for sinners was acceptable with him when he raised me from the dead. Verse 9. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he that condemns me? Nobody can condemn him effectively. They have to make up their own lies against him. But behold, my critics, those who condemn me, those who think I'm a waste of time, those who think I'm not worthy of their service, they will all wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. That's all the energy God has to exert to destroy all of those who refuse to give their lives to Jesus. It's the exertion of a moth eating cloth in your closet. So that those who refuse to believe in him have nothing but a terrible future ahead of them. And so now in verse 10, he addresses those who believe. It's an interesting verse. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? So now he's addressing the people in Israel, the ones that are real God-fearers, the ones that do worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. He says, now I'm going to talk to you in this verse, says Jesus. This is the Messiah talking to them. And he's talking to you and me today. Who in this room says he fears the Lord? And that's the first question you have to ask yourself is, do you fear the Lord? Most Americans don't. They fear man far more than they fear God. Do you say, well, preacher, am I supposed just to tremble and shake whenever I think about God? Is that what fearing the Lord means? Yeah. That when you think about the sovereign and almighty power of the living God, and you come into his presence without shaking and trembling in fear and adoration, don't expect to live long. I'll never forget as long as I live when I was in college in the middle 60s, a Presbyterian preacher came and had a chapel service. Can't remember anything else about his talk. Wasn't worth remembering anyway, except this one sentence. When you come into the presence of God,
come into his presence with heads held high. You do, and you will perish. So he says, now I'm talking to you that know what it means to fear the Lord. If you really do fear the Lord, you're going to obey the voice of his servant. And there's the name of the person that's been talking. You're going to obey the word of this servant who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And where is the voice of the servant to be heard? There's only one place, and that's in the Bible. All of creation reveals many great things about God, but creation reveals nothing about Jesus and salvation. You can go sit under a tree and sit on a rock and think about God and how wonderful creation is and praise Him for the revelation of Himself in that tree and rock and grass and butterflies and all the rest. But you go try and sit under a tree on a rock and try to see if that tree or that rock or the grass or the butterfly will tell you anything about Jesus and salvation, and it will tell you nothing. It never was intended to. The only place in all the world where you can hear the voice of the servant is in the pages of Holy Scripture. So if you're a real God-fearer, then you're going to be an obedient servant to the servant as he speaks to you in his word. But now here's the interesting phrase. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Now he's talking to real Christians. And he's already told us in Isaiah that when the light of the world comes, he'll scatter our darkness. So we will not be in absolute darkness, but we'll receive the light of the world. So now what in the world does it mean to say that it's possible for those who fear the Lord and who obey the voice of Jesus to walk in the darkness, to live in an evil culture, in a dark culture, under the judgment of God? Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? In the world, you will have tribulation. So don't have some triumphalistic view of life in this world as if when you believe Jesus, all your problems are going to just dissolve. It's usually the other way around. That once a person becomes Christian, he has more problems than he ever had in his life with this world. So make no mistake about it, we live in a dark culture. And in the midst of that dark culture, what are we supposed to do? Throw up our hands in despair? No, it says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. To trust in the name of the Lord is to believe and trust in all of the claims that God has made for his servant, and to rest in those things. The way you get through a dark culture alive is by believing everything God has said about Christ and trusting Him to be those things to you. And then in the last verse, which is a scary one, he addresses the unbeliever. He says, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with the firebrands. In other words, he's saying, all of you who live in this dark culture, they're trying to scatter the darkness by your own efforts. You're trying to get out of the darkness by building a fire, by doing things yourself that will change your life.
instead of trusting in me and trusting in the name of the Lord, you build your own little pathetic fire. And you think that by your education, by your success, by your popularity, by your ingenuity, you're going to overcome the darkness of this world. And then he gets real sarcastic. All of those of you who can kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk into the light of that fire. Go to hell. And walk into the brands you have set ablaze. And this destruction and this death and this torment in hell you will have, says the Messiah, from my hand. Jesus not only extends his hands to save sinners, but extends his hand to condemn those who seek to get along in this life by their own efforts. And you will lie down in torment. Hell is eternal, inescapable, physical, spiritual, emotional, mental torment. And there's no doubt about it. When you try to explain life by your own reason or experience, and you try to scatter the darkness in your life by your own efforts, you will be tormented in hell forever. My hand, he says, does this. Have you ever heard anybody say that the worst thing about hell is separation from God? Not any truth in it. If hell was separation from God, that's where every unbeliever would want to go. The one thing the unbeliever wants is to get away from God. So if hell is separation from God, man, what a heaven that would be for wicked people. But the worst thing about hell is God is there. And by his omnipotent power and by his hand, he strokes the fires of torment. So, have you heard people say, well, I have. I have a relative who said he's not going to become a Christian because he knows his daddy went to hell. And I want to be where my daddy is and see him again. You'll never see anybody in hell. It's pitch darkness. There's absolutely no communication. There's no fellowship of any kind. It is torment by the hands of the living God in pitch darkness. You don't want to go to hell. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, and we will thank you forever that Jesus gave his back to the smiters and that he took the hell and the humiliation, the disgrace that we deserved in our place, that we might not experience the torment of hell, but that we might live as free people. We thank you for the privilege of knowing him. And we do pray that whatever darkness we have to go through in this life, that you would help us to trust in his name, believing everything that your word says about him, and believing that he would be all those things to us. Help us to love you to the end. Just as Jesus actively and self-consciously
and with all his might and being loved you while he was on the cross. Whatever this world throws at us, we pray, O Lord, that we would love you to the end. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.